John chapter 15, but we're in John chapter 15. Let's begin reading with verse number 17 and read down through verse number 21. Here God tells us, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the advice and counsel that's given to us in it. Father, we just pray that you would help us to be attentive to your Spirit tonight as you minister to us through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, I'd just like to grab one thought here and kind of then go back through the passage we just read. But the one thought is found there in verse number 19, right kind of in the middle when the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, as he tells the disciples, "You are not of the world. You are not of the world." I thought that was a tremendous thought, kind of the theme of the passage here. Sometimes we forget this. The world is what we can see. The world is where we interact and respond to. And so we begin to think sometimes, and we kind of lose sight of the fact that we're not of the world. We begin to think that we're part of this world. But Jesus Christ makes it very plain and very evident here that we're not of the world. And if we understand this and grasp that concept, that we're not of the world, it helps us understand a lot of the things that go on around us and the reaction of the world towards us. Now, there's three particular things here that we find in the passage as to how the world treats the Christian. How the world treats the Christian, because we're not of the world. The first thing we find is that we're hated. That we're hated. We find this in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, what a thought that is. The world hated Christ. Why would the world hate him? After all, he is the one who pledged his eternal love for them and showered the just and the unjust with blessings that you can't even count. Certainly, God's children receive more blessings than those who are not God's children. But the fact still remains that he showers those who aren't his children with blessings as he showers us with blessings as well. How could they not love him? Well, I have three suggestions as to why the world would hate Christ. I think, first of all, as creator, he sits as sovereign judge over their actions. Jesus, as the Creator, sits as the sovereign judge over all the actions of the world. No one likes to have to answer to anyone. We all like to get out on our own when we're children. We like to grow up and move out on our own so we don't have to answer to anyone. We like to call our own shots. We like to make our own decisions. We like to do our own things. We don't like to be answerable to anyone else on the planet or off the planet for that matter. But as Creator, Jesus holds that office of sovereign judge. And the world knows this. And they hate that thought because they know there is no way that they can weasel out of that judgment on the last day. That they will have to stand for him, before him. They will have to answer for what they've done. They will have to answer for how they've treated him and his children. They will have to respond to why they did not accept Christ and have to pay the eternal judgment for rejecting him. And so, though it may seem odd and hard to conceive that the world would hate one who loves them so dearly, we find that they do. But I also believe that the world hates Christ because that as God, he makes demands of holiness on their life. He makes demands of holiness. You see, God is perfectly holy. We know that in him there is no sin. We know that he's perfect and pure in all of all of the holiness that God is, and we know we fall so far short of that glory. And that brings conviction. But as he looks down on man, he does not accept man's best. Think about that thought for a little while. Because man has been trying since Adam and Eve sowed those fig leaves together. Man has been trying to offer God the very best he can do and expects God to accept that. But God says, no, I don't. I do not accept the very best you can offer. I do not accept the very best that you can do. He says, anything short of Christ, faith in a sacrificed Savior, will come up short. And he makes demands on the just and the unjust as well. He requires that all men are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And the lost man, the world, you know, with all of their religiosity, says, I will not accept that standard. And so they hate God for imposing it upon them. I believe, thirdly, not only do they hate him as Creator, as God, but also as Savior. Because as Savior, he convicts them of their sinfulness. Because if man did not have this prevailing sinfulness upon them, if there were any good works that they could offer, Christ certainly would never have come to die as their Savior. He would have never had to die in their place on that cross. And so the very thought that Jesus had to die on that cross, that he professes himself to be their Savior if they'll receive him, that brings great conviction of their sin and of how far short they've come of God's glory. I think it's kind of a mockery as the world wears jewelry of all the crosses. It's almost as if it's a mockery to them because that shows their sinfulness. And yet, for some reason, it has a great attraction. But I think it's simply because it's been incorporated into the religion of man, revealing man's best efforts as Cain offered God the fruit of the ground. I think that's what man's religion is today. And so, though it would be hard to understand and conceive how a world can hate the one who loved them so dearly, we find that they do. Jesus makes that observation here for us in verse 18. But also, beside that, we know the world hated him, but we also find the world hates us. Now, why does the world hate Christians? It's an interesting thing that so many battles are fought against Christianity. Christians make better citizens, at least if they're living according to the book, they make better citizens than anyone else in a population of a country. Why are they the ones who are so persecuted? Why are they the ones that have so much litigation brought against them? Here in the state of Ohio, there's a battle raging that you probably aren't aware of having to do with Christian schools. Do we have a right to educate our children because we believe that we have that right religiously, not wanting them to be indoctrinated in the world's religion of humanism and evolutionism? We want to indoctrinate them and teach them with the worldview of God being God and direct creation in 6 days and the seventh day God resting. But the state is stepping in and saying, no, you can't do that. You have to come under our authority. You have to come under our rules and our regulations. And they're battling that right now with hopefully it won't come to litigation. They're trying to work it out ahead of time and come to some sort of agreement. But the problem will lie that all of the Christian schools, if it goes the way that it's heading, the Christian schools will have one of two choices. One choice is to succumb to the demands of the state and come under their authority. The other demand, or the other option, is to say no and stand for the book and stand for the Savior who gave us that book and have your rule or your school listed as not a school. It's called delisting. I mean, that's the term they're using. That's something going on right now, and you may want to pray about that because I believe that we have the right in our free nation, freedom of religion, to be free from the authority of the state. But why does the world hate us? We're not trying to teach our children to hate our government. We're not trying to teach them to be criminals, to be drug addicts. We're trying to teach them just the opposite. Now, the world's philosophy, that's what they naturally become because they're nothing more than an animal. There's nothing beyond this world, so you might as well grab all the pleasure you can. You might as well live fast, as they call it, and get all you can into a short time span rather than trying to drag this thing out because you're all going to die anyway. That's what they're being taught. That's the philosophies. Christians make better citizens. Why does the world hate us? Well, again, I have a few suggestions. I think if we're living according to the book, the way God asks us to live, our holy living convicts the world of sin. We show the world that yes, it can be done. No, you don't have to succumb to temptation. No, you don't have to live after pleasure. There are higher standards. There are higher morals in the world today lived by Christians. And our living convicts them of their sin. And that causes an uncomfortable feeling in their minds and their hearts, and then expresses itself as hatred towards us. I believe also our faithful living concedes that the Bible is true. The world is trying, and unfortunately, the modernists in religion, they're trying to get rid of this book. That's why there's so many versions on the market today. It was funny, you got to appreciate some people. A lady from Jacksonville, Florida called me Friday. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. She has a nephew here in Bucyrus that she wanted to find a church to minister to. And she's a part of a Baptist denomination. And I believe, although she didn't state it specifically, she said she had called a church here in Bucyrus. And she asked them if they were a King James only church. And the pastor graciously told her, no, but we allow it. I thought, isn't that funny? Who knows what they use? And praise the Lord for her standards. She said, well, that's not good enough. And so she went on a website where our church is listed, of a listing of churches that have a stand on the King James Version. So she called me, had no idea who I was or what kind of church we were. She assumed we were a denominational church. I told her we're an independent Baptist church. And it's kind of, oh, well, I'm, and she told me. But stand on the Word of God. She gave me his address. We had a good call with him yesterday. Stephen and I did. But we prove that this book is true. The world's trying to get rid of it. All the worldly publishing houses that used to be good, solid Christian publishing houses, they still publish some good books. But they're controlled by people who do not know the Lord as their Savior. And so they're flooding the market with Bible version after Bible version, where anything goes anymore. And to study it, you realize that this is not of God. The world hates this book. This book that tells of a direct creation, this book that tells of a God who's in heaven that they'll have to answer to, tells them all about this Savior that they hate so terribly. And our faithful living, according to the precepts of this book, proves, it concedes that this book is true. We put it into practice. They can see that it does work in lives. That if we apply the principles, doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, if you apply the principles of living given to us in this book, life will be as it ought on this planet. And so they hate us because we're living proof of the veracity of the Bible. I think another reason why the world hates Christians is that our prayerful living confirms that God exists. As we pray and as God answers our prayers, as we're convinced and not going to back down, not going to sway from that one truth, that God hears and God honors and answers the prayers of His children, the world just cannot deal with that. They can't stand it because their philosophy is based on the foundational falsity, the foundational lie that God does not exist. There is no one out there. They can't even grapple with the thought of there being an intelligent creator behind this world system. Now that's stopping far short of God. Because with all our science fiction permeation in the television and movies today, it could be another being on another planet in another universe that came and began our life. I mean, that's what many young minds would go because of this infiltration of science fiction. But anything except God. But our prayer life proves that God exists. And the world hates that. It hates that. And so our prayerful living brings hatred from the world until they need that prayer. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who didn't want and covet the prayers of God's people when they needed an answer, when they needed help. It was God's people and the God of God's people that they sought. And they knew they didn't have that relationship. They knew they didn't have that prayer life. They knew that God didn't answer their prayers. And so they'd come to the people who they know will have their prayers answered. But in their carefree, loose living, our prayer life confirms that God exists, and they hate that. I believe another reason why that the world hates the believer in Christ is our disciplined living certifies that heaven and hell are real. Our disciplined living certifies that heaven and hell are real. As we live holy living, as we live faithfully, according to the precepts of the book, live prayerfully, it will give us a disciplined life. We don't do the things they do. We don't go out drinking and carousing on Friday and Saturday nights. We ought not to anyway. If you do, shame on you. But the fact is, we don't do those things. We don't go to the places they go to. I've mentioned before, I never went to a company picnic when I worked in certain places because I knew it was just a big excuse to get drunk. And they all tried to talk me into going, and I wouldn't go. Disciplined living, it would have been enjoyable to go, but I wasn't going to be around the booze. And so I didn't go. People hated me for that. But my disciplined living certified that there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. And that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to answer for the things I've done here on this earth. But again, the world's philosophy that's prevalent today is that there is no heaven and that there is no hell. The Pope doesn't believe in hell. I don't know what he expects to gain from that. Because if there's no hell, why have masses for the dead? Why pray to get anyone out of purgatory and pay to have the priests pray and hold that mass to get out of purgatory? Why go to confession if there's no purgatory, if there's no sin, or if there's no hell? It just doesn't make sense. But a true Bible-believing Christian, their lifestyle will prove because of the discipline. The things we don't do because we know there's a heaven in the hereafter. We know there's a hell in the hereafter. And so that makes us burden for souls. That makes us try to win others for Christ. Our disciplined living certifies that heaven and hell are real, and the world hates that. They'd like to think there is nothing beyond this world in one sense. In another sense, they sure hope there is. They want to have the best of both worlds, and Christians are the ones who really have it. Because they think the best of this world is all the sinful pleasures. And the Christians understand that it's through disciplined living that God gives the pleasure, the delight of this world, doing it God's way. I think a fifth area in which the world hates the believer is because our worshipful living contends that other religion, all other religion, is false. All other religion is impotent. It cannot do what they would like it to do. It's powerless. It's impotent. And all other religion is deceitful. In our tolerant society today, everything is supposed to be acceptable. Every idea is as valid as the other idea, as long as the one who holds it is sincere in their belief. And that gives it validity. That makes it truth. But this book differs with that. The book is very narrow, very intolerant. It tells that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby ye must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All other religion is false, impotent, and deceitful. And the world that knows not Christ hates that thought. They hate that imperative, that belief that we have in the Word of God, that the Word of God is true. Because they know their religion is false, and they think, would like to think, well, maybe that one's a little bit better. The Jews actually believe that all religions lead to heaven, but Judaism is the best avenue to get there. That's what the Jews believe. We don't believe that. Not a Bible-believing Christian. We believe that all religion leads to hell because all religion is without Christ or adds something to Christ. Abigail brought home a gospel tract designed for children the other day. And I don't know that a person would ever get saved off of this thing. It said so little. Didn't talk about going to heaven and things like that. Didn't do any of that stuff. Just words and pictures that were meaningless. But it wasn't any wonder because of the tract society that published it. A tract society that probably about 8 years ago, 7, 8 years ago, I received a sample packet of tracts. Obviously, it wasn't supposed to come to my church. This was up in Detroit. Because when I opened up the package and looked at the sample tracts, and I had ordered thousands of tracts from this tract company in the past. But there were the 5 steps to salvation. And there were 2 of them that were the 5 steps to salvation, depending on what you want, I guess. But the 5th step, and one of them, was baptism. You can't go to heaven until you're under the water and brought back out. That took your sins away. That cleansed your heart from sin. A gospel tract, so-called, another religion. The other tract that had 5 sets, the 5th tract, was keeping the 10 commandments. Literally, that's what it was. If you didn't keep the 10 commandments, you'd never go to heaven. Well, who can keep the 10 commandments? Not a single soul on the face of the earth, other than Jesus Christ Himself, has ever kept the 10 commandments. False religion. They hate the fact that Bible-believing Christians will say, and you ought to say, all other religions lead to hell because they're without Christ, or if they include Christ, they add so much other that it's technically without Christ. Salvation is all of Christ and of nothing else. And so we see that we'll be hated. The world hated Christ. The world hates the Christian. An interesting thing here that we ought to note in verse number 19 that would escape the eye of the ordinary reader of the Word of God. But if you study the Word of God, this is very evident, very easy to spot. But in verse 19, the Bible tells us that if you were of the world would love his own. Now that's nice, isn't it? The world loves their own. We would expect them to love their own. We are commanded in verse number 17 to love one another. And this is the 3rd time in this upper room discourse that Jesus has told those disciples to love one another. The 3rd time. Jesus says this is pretty important. And I think he's trying to also say by this that this is going to be a hard one. We think, well, it's an easy thing to love one another. Jesus says, I beg to differ. It's going to be a little bit more difficult than you think, and it's going to be required of you. And so I'm repeating it again and again and again so you get the idea. But also the idea behind the thrice given commandment to love one another is that they would need one another because the world would hate them so terribly and persecute them so incredibly. All they will have is one another. Now, we don't quite live in that society today, but we still need one another. I think sometimes because our society persecutes us so little that we think, well, we can live without one another. We can live without our church family. But not if you're going to be a healthy spiritual Christian. We need one another. But the one thing I want to note here is that we see the word love. We're commanded as believers to love one another. Christ makes the observation that the world loves its own. But you're well aware that the word love, in the Greek, there's several different words. And what we have are 2 different words. When we're commanded to love each other, we're commanded to agape one another. So that means if we have a member of our church family that gets out of sorts and says some things about you that shouldn't have been said, false and lies, but nevertheless they were said, maybe in anger or something like that, how are we to respond? Agape says you still love them as you loved them before those words were said, before those actions were done. You're to love whether they love back in return or not. That's how Christ says we're to love each other. That's the kind of love we can find in the church family. But the world only knows phileo love. And so as long as the love is returned, there's love given. But you stop returning that love, and the love will stop. That's why divorce is so rampant in the world today. It's nothing more than phileo love. As long as they please me, as long as they make me happy, as long as they return my love, then I'll love them. But when that stops, any hard times aren't, well, forget that. I'll go love somebody else who loves me in return, phileo. There's also a second way of this love being given and received, and that's for self-benefit. Self-benefit. It either has to bring profit to the one giving the love, or it has to be returned from the one being loved to be given. That's all the world knows. They don't have any concept of the love you and I can know, that we ought to know one for another and from, of course, God. The depth of the world's love is so shallow, while the depths of Christ's love are indiscernible for their depth. But we're not of this world, as he tells us, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If we're not of the world, then what are we? What are we? Well, the Bible addresses that. The Bible tells us that we're pilgrims and strangers. In Hebrews 11:13, the Bible says that these all died in faith, talking about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, what happened to Abraham, to Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, as they got the promises of God, they went looking for a city. Particularly Abraham did that, and he passed that on to Isaac and Jacob. They went looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they said, because that city of God is so wonderful, that city of God has been promised to me, I'm going to search for that city until I find it, and I'm going to leave the world cities behind. I'm just strangers and pilgrims in the world cities. You know, we've got to have that same idea, that same philosophy. Yes, we live here. Yes, we work here. Yes, we play here. Yes, we survive here in these worlds, but we're just passing through, pilgrims and strangers. 1 Peter 2:11 brings out the same thought where the Bible tells, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so Peter is telling us, don't just look for that city of God, but as you're traveling towards that city of God, don't get caught up, don't get entangled, don't get enmeshed in all the pleasures the world has to offer. Don't get tangled up in the things of the world so deeply that you trip up on your way to that city of God. We're just strangers and pilgrims. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 tells us something else we are. It tells us we're a peculiar treasure. I like that thought. God looks down from heaven and says, you're a peculiar treasure. Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, obviously, it's direct applications to the Jew. But the way, in fact, it's repeated another time, he calls them his peculiar treasure. But here in this verse, in Exodus chapter 19, it says, if we keep His covenant and obey His voice, then we're His peculiar treasure. Now, haven't we done that? We haven't kept the old covenant, but we've kept the new covenant, which is so much better. We've obeyed His voice. We've accepted His Son as our Savior. And so I believe that God, too, looks down at us as a born-again believer in the church age, New Testament era, and says, you're my peculiar treasure. We need to keep that in mind. We're His peculiar treasure. Because if we understand that, then the things of the world and its adoration will fade away into nothingness and will be meaningless. He also calls us His jewels. His jewels. That's what we are. Malachi 3:17 says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What a thought. His jewels. That's what we are. We also know that we're citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19 tells us, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, this seems to perhaps at first glance contradict what we looked at first, that we are strangers and pilgrims. But here, when it's talking about the fact that we're no more strangers and foreigners, it's talking about to the heavenly city. He says, after we've received Christ, we're not a stranger and a foreigner to God's covenants, to God's family, to God's kingdom. He says, now you're part of the group. Now you're a citizen of heaven. Because if we're strangers and pilgrims here on this earth, we're citizens of somewhere else. That somewhere else is answered there in Ephesians 2, citizens of heaven. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we read that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that first phrase, our conversation is in heaven. And we understand that conversation means our living, our lifestyle, the things that we do day in and day out, not just our words, but our actions are included in this. God says it's in heaven. Not in the future, not after we leave this planet, whether it be the rapture or through death. God says our conversation right now is in heaven. When God looks down at us, though we can't perceive it, though we don't understand it fully, God says it's in heaven. You see, that's where our citizenship lies. That's our home. That's our destination. That's where we're traveling to as we travel here as strangers and pilgrims. We're not of this world. We're of the next. Then, of course, he calls us his peculiar people. Titus 2:14, it talks about Jesus Christ says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, peculiar does not mean, well, maybe it does mean strange or odd. That's the way we, the only way we understand the word peculiar. It means to be different. God says we're different. We ought to be different. Not in a bad sense, but in a biblical sense. There's nothing wrong with being different than this world. In fact, there's everything right with being different than this world. When we conform to this world and be like this world, that's when there's something wrong in the life of the Christian. God looks down and says, you're lukewarm, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, I can't stand it when a Christian is conformed to the world. He says, you're to be different. You're to be zealous of good works. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he also has a thought and adds a few to it. When he tells us we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, our living as different, separated, born-again believers brings praise to God. That's how we praise him, is in our lifestyle, in our separation, our lack of conformity to this world, but the transformation of our mind. We're not of this world. Let us never forget that. We're chosen out of this world. And so we're told, because we're not of this world but chosen out of this world, we're told not to love the world. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so God tells us again and again and again in His Word, keep your eyes heavenward, keep your heart fixed on that heavenly home, don't worry about the things going on around us. We've got to be involved because He's left us here. We'll deal with that in chapter 17. But the fact is, that ought not to grab our affections. Heaven ought to. 1 John 2:15 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we can gauge our love for God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, by what our attitude toward the world is. If it has fixed our affection, then we don't love God. In fact, the Bible tells us that you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God says, well, we've got to make a choice. We've got to make a choice. We're not of this world. We're actually overcomers of the world. And 1 John 5 tells us, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, we're not of this world. We're not of this world. We're overcomers. We have to make our choice. Will we be conformed to this world, or will we be transformed? It's a transformed life that holds the blessing for the believer. Won't you join me on the journey as pilgrims and strangers in this world below? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining to us a little bit about our relationship to this world. You've left us here for a purpose. We're grateful for the service we can provide for you, all the while anticipating with great enthusiasm our heavenly home. But Father, help us to fill our days with your praise and glory. Help us to, on a continuous basis, make the decision to live for heaven and not for the world. For we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.